John chapter 11, verse 32. I'll begin. We'll read down to verse 37. Then when Mary was come where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet, saying unto him, Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. When Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews also weeping, which came with her, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled, and said, Where have ye laid him? They said unto him, Lord, come and see. Jesus wept. Then said the Jews, Behold how he loved him. Together in verse 37, ready? And some of them said, Could not this man, which opened the eyes of the blind, have caused that even this man should not have died? And we're going to look at really a very famous passage, but this idea about seeing sorrow as a believer. And would you pray one more time with me, and we'll look to the word, to the Lord, and then look to the Word of God. Father, I do pray that you would, as we've prayed now multiple times throughout Sunday school hour, through this 11 o'clock hour, Lord, we've asked for your help. We've asked for your insight, for your leading, for your guidance, for your blessing upon us. Now, Father, we look to your word, and you made a promise. You said where two or three are gathered in your name, there you are in the midst of them. There's a unique meeting with God when we're gathered together. Lord, we understand that we can meet with you privately, but there's a unique meeting when we're together like this in a corporate meeting. And so, Lord, I pray that you would meet, bless, work, do only that which you can do, and that is work in the heart of man. So we pray that you'd help us with this. We ask in Christ's name, amen. You may be seated. Now, if I were to ask you this morning, really this question, which is almost simplistic when you hear it, if I were to ask you this morning, how many, now speaking to adults here, how many have, or even probably young people would be true as well, how many have experienced sorrow? My guess is almost every hand would go up. In some way or another, even as young people, you experience sorrow. My father died when I was 7, so I could say even as a young person, I experienced sorrow. So probably every adult, my guess is every adult, maybe there may be an exception, I don't know, but my guess is every adult would probably raise their hand and say, I've experienced sorrow in some way, at some time in my life. In fact, maybe right now you're in the midst of a time of sorrow. And the truth is, not only have we experienced sorrow, but most likely you've experienced multiple times of sorrow. I mean, sorrow wouldn't be so bad, I guess, if it was like one time in life, that was it, and you're done with it for the rest of your life. At least you could say, check, it's done, I don't have to worry about it again. But the truth is, you don't know what tomorrow holds. And tomorrow could be another time of sorrow. We don't know that. And so, in reality, we experience sorrow, and we experience multiple times of sorrow. Now, with that said, there is, I think, among humans, among mankind, there is a misunderstanding about sorrow. Some think, now I'm talking about to believers here in this case, some think only unbelievers should sorrow. That we as believers, we don't, only they sorrow. And I think they misunderstand a verse. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 says this, But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep. That's a nice way of saying that they're dead. Okay, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus, they died as believers, will God bring with them. Now if you look at verse 13, sometimes we say, well, see, we sorrow not, but that's not, he's not saying we don't sorrow. He's saying we don't sorrow like others who have no hope. We sorrow, but we sorrow in a hopefulness, not like those who have no hope. So it doesn't mean that believers do not sorrow. So this idea that, well, if I'm a believer, then I shouldn't sorrow, well, that's not what the Bible says there. So that's one misunderstanding. There's a second misunderstanding. If we go back to our text, John chapter 11, verse 35, shortest verse in the Bible, two words. If you're struggling to memorize verses, start with this one, okay? Jesus wept. You know, that's the second thing it tells us. There's some people who think only weak or wimpy people sorrow. If you have some type of sorrow, if something has happened in your life and you are weeping or you are hurting because of it, that there's a weakness in you because of the sorrow. And that's not true. Let me tell you, just go off script for a moment and tell you why you sorrow typically. especially in the loss of a loved one, because it was a loved one. If someone whom you claim to love deeply can go through a trial or even pass away and it never affects you, that doesn't speak well of you. I mean, I would hate to think, my wife and I will be married next month, 34 years. I would hate to think, and I'm kind of afraid to say what I'm about to say next. I'd hate to think something would happen to me and she'd be like, oh well. It was all right 34 years, so we'll see what happens in the future. I want her to cry. I want her to sorrow. I want her to be like, well, I missed the guy. I mean, he was kind of handy to be around here. And so the idea that only wimps, only weak people sorrow is not true. And the reason I bring out that verse, because the Bible says Jesus wept. Now, let me just say this. If your idea of Jesus is this long, hairy, effeminate guy who kind of walked around, pranced around, that's not the Jesus of the Bible. That's the Jesus of the picture. You say, well, how come they painted him that way if that wasn't the way he was? The people who painted him didn't see him. They lived hundreds, if not thousands of years later, and that's their idea of him. Let me give you a story about Jesus to show you that he's sorrowing, but he's not wimpy. When he chased the money changers out of the temple, he didn't walk up to them and go, okay, leave, bye. You know what he did? He ran up, flipped the tables, yelled at them, said, get out of here, and chased them with a whip and chased them out. Now, they're leaving their money behind, they're leaving their merchandise behind, and they're leaving the temple because they realize this guy has some oomph to him. So here's a guy who is strong enough, man enough, to chase the money changers out, but in this case right here, in this account, he is weeping. So the idea that I can't sorrow, I can't weep because I got to be strong, I got to be a man, that is not biblical. So some think only unbelievers should sorrow. That's not true. Some think only weak people sorrow, and that's not true. Let me show you one more place. And if we look at John 16, and in verse 33 it says this, here's what Jesus says, these things I have spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. Probably the third big misunderstanding is this, is that God, now for us as believers, kind of ties in with the first thought, but we as believers, especially, that God, and somehow we can live this ideal Christian life where God prevents sorrow. That I can live so right with God that sorrow will never come into my life. It's not that I don't sorrow, I just never have a problem that causes me to sorrow. That is not true either. In fact, the Bible says, in the world, this world we're living in, this time we're living in, ye shall have tribulation. That's to believers. So problems and difficulties come in our life. So God doesn't prevent sorrow either. All these are misunderstandings. So I think this morning, it's important to have a good biblical understanding of sorrow and how we as born-again believers are to deal with the sorrow. So let me give you one more thought and then we'll get into it. I believe it is possible to go through great sorrow, great difficulty, great problems in life, and still have a sparkling testimony for our Lord. You don't have to say, well, you know, if this happens, I'm probably just going to quit on God and everything. You don't have to go through, you don't have to have that kind of response. You can go through great heartaches, and the Lord can work and help and carry you through them, and you can come out with a sparkling testimony for Jesus Christ. But I think we need to have the right perspective of it. So let me help you this morning, as we look at Scripture, to have this right perspective, seeing sorrow as a believer. So let me give you three thoughts as we go through it, and go back with me now to chapter 11 again of John, and look with me in verse 37. I'll share the first thought. Notice what they said about him. And some of them said, could not this man, talking about Jesus, which opened the eyes of the blind, have caused that even this man, now watch this, should not have died? Not just can this man raise him from the dead, but if Jesus, in fact, Mary and Martha both kind of talked about this. If you'd have been here, he wouldn't have died. You could have stopped this. You could have prevented this. Jesus, you could have acted in such a way that this man would have not have died. So our first understanding is this. Now, follow me, because the point may not make sense at first, but I think we'll understand as we go into it. Number one is this: sorrow and suffering is because of sin. Now, don't lose me on this. Don't say, I want you to think with me, okay? Sorrow and suffering is because of sin. It is common to blame God for all the sorrow in this world, just like basically what they're doing. They're blaming Jesus. Jesus, if you'd have been here, he wouldn't have died. There'd be no sorrow. And it is common to blame God. And maybe if I were to think of maybe the top 10 at least, maybe the top 5, but at least the top 10 questions I get asked as a preacher is this: if God is all that he is, how come there's so much suffering in the world? As if it's God's fault for the suffering. Like, if God really loves us and cares about us, why does anyone ever have any problems? Let me tell you why we have problems. Because of us. Either me causing me problems, or me causing you problems, or you causing me problems. The problems are not, it's not like God's in heaven saying, hey, you need a problem? I got a lot of problems here. Here's a problem for you, here's a problem for you. No, we do a pretty good job ourselves creating problems in our own life. And so our sorrow and our suffering ultimately is because of sin. Understand this, and I believe you do. When God created the world, when he finished after day number 6, starting day 1 all the way to day 6, day 7, he rested because creation was finished. When God created the world, when he was done, day 6, he was finished doing all that he was supposed to do. There was no sorrow. There was no suffering because there was no sin. It was a perfect paradise. Now, it wasn't until man sinned that the sorrow and the suffering came into this world. Adam was warned. Adam and Eve were warned. They ignored the warning, did what they wanted to do, and now we are dealing with the ramifications of it. There's an old John Wayne movie named Hondo. I don't know if you've seen it or not. It's pretty nice. If you like John Wayne movies, I like John Wayne movies. So anyways, I'm watching this John Wayne movie at some time before today. And I'm watching that movie, and John Wayne, as John Wayne can do, he comes in on his horse, and he has this dog, interesting enough. And his dog is, and they ask him, is that your dog? And he always says the same thing the whole movie: no, it's not my dog. He just comes along with me. It's a free world. He goes where he wants. He tends to want to come with me, so he just comes along with me. So he comes into this little farmstead, and it's a widow lady and a lady. She doesn't know she's a widow. I already disclosed part of the movie, sorry. She doesn't know her husband has died yet, but he has. So she's a widow lady, and that's her son, little son, baby 10. And so he likes the dog. And so he goes up to pet the dog. Now, it's a wild dog. This is an Indian killing. It's a John Wayne movie, okay? It's an Indian killing dog, okay? If you're part Indian, I'm not trying to offend you. It's a John Wayne movie, okay? He killed Indians. And the dog is killing Indians. And so he goes up, this 10-year-old boy goes up to pet the dog. The dog is baring his teeth. I mean, the dog is ready to rip this kid apart. And the kid's just going up to him. And the dog, and John Wayne says, son, leave the dog alone. He doesn't like to be petted. He's going to... I'm ad-libbing a little bit. I don't remember the exact... You can watch it. You can get the exact words. But he said something like this: leave the dog alone. He's going to chew you up and spit you out. Don't mess with the dog. He doesn't like being messed with. Stay away from him. Okay. And he walks away. Later in the movie, the kid is doing... You know what the kid is doing, right? What do you think the kid's going to do? He's going back to the dog, and the dog, I'm getting ready to chew him up again. And John Wayne looks at the kid and says, son, I warned you, but you do what you think you need to do. So what do you think the kid's going to do? He's going to the dog. Now the mom runs out, because she's like looking out the window, grabs the kid, yells at him, stay away from the dog. And then she starts yelling at John Wayne. And, why are you letting him go pet the dog? Why? And he said this: well, a boy's got to learn. Now, let me tell you, I know you're saying, what does that have to do with the message? It has nothing, but it's a good commercial for the movie. Let me tell you why I give you that illustration. Because that's really what happened. God warned Adam and Eve, and they wouldn't listen. And they did it anyways. Before Adam and Eve sinned, there was no sin, obviously, which means there was no suffering, which means there is no death, which means there is no sorrow. It was the original sin by Adam and Eve that opened the floodgates and let sin come into the world and brought all the sorrow and suffering that entails with all of that sin. And that has now continued to flow from generation to generation. So ultimately, the sorrow and the suffering that's in this world is because of sin. Sometimes it's our own sin. We see that in the book of James. From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence even of your lust, your desires that war in your members? Ye lust and have not, ye kill and desire to have, and ye cannot obtain. Ye fight and war, yet ye have not because you ask not. You ask and receive not because you ask amiss or wrongfully, that you may consume it upon your lust. In other words, our own desires cause all these conflicts. We want, we strive, we're working against people or behind the scenes just to get what we want. We create all these problems, all these issues that go on in this world. So sometimes our own sin brings about sorrow and suffering. Sometimes it's the sin of others. You haven't committed the sin. It's not what you did. It's what someone else did, and their sin has now overflowed in your life and created some suffering and some sorrow. We see that in 2 Timothy. Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. So you can be the most godly person in the room right here. You can be reading the Bible, coming to church, praying, going sowing, doing all the things you're supposed to do, yet others, because of their sin, either are purposely attacking you and causing problems, or just by how they're living their life, it's overflowing into your life. Which brings us to the third thought. Sometimes it's our sin, sometimes it's sin of others, and sometimes it's just living in this sinful world. We live in a sin-cursed, sin-filled world that we cannot fix. All the government programs in the world aren't going to fix the problems. The UN can't fix all the problems. There is poverty, there is misery, there is disease, there is famine, there is wars. We're fighting, we attack, there is all kinds of bigotry. All of these things that come out of the sinfulness of man that floods this earth. We live in this earth. We live, and I'm not trying to be gross, but the truth is, I grew up in West Virginia. Most of you know that. And some of our extended family, we go out to visit them, they had outhouses. I hated outhouses. I hated to use them, but sometimes you just got to go. And my great fear as a kid, now I'm talking about as a little kid, my great fear, you know what my great fear was? Falling in the outhouse. I could not imagine how gross that would be if I fell in the outhouse. Can I tell you, this world in many ways is like a big outhouse. And we're stuck in the middle of it. It just, there's all kinds of sin around us. We can try to live as clean and as right as we want to, but others are not. They're drinking, they're partying, they're fornicating, they're doing their drugs, they're cheating, they're lying, they're stealing, and it overflows into our life. And we live in a sinful world, and their sin causes sorrow even in our own life. Hebrews 9 says this, and as is appointed to men once to die, but after this, the judgment. In other words, death and sorrow and suffering comes upon us all. It overflows in all of our lives. No matter how much you try to live right, we all have to deal with these things. It affects us. It hurts us. It brings sorrow in our life. So I tell you this morning, as believers, as born-again believers, we don't see sorrow as God hates us and wants us to suffer. That's not how we're looking at sorrow. We're not saying, well, there's a God in heaven must not even care about us. Look at all the problems. He must hate me. That's not how we look at it. What we look at is this, that man sinned. And man's sin brought sorrow and suffering. Now watch. And only God provides an answer to it. He's the only one who has an answer to it. He has an answer to the sin. He has an answer to the suffering, an answer to the sorrow. So sorrow and suffering is because of sin. If you're saying, well, what's the answer? Well, just stay tuned. We'll get to that point in a moment. But we understand, first of all, if I'm going to look at sorrow, I have to understand it is here because of sin. And only God has an answer for the sin that's in this world. That brings us to number two. We're going to go a little bit off and then come back around to finish that first thought. Go back with me to chapter 11 and look with me in verse 34. Because before we talk about the answer, okay, we said the problem is sin. That's what brings sorrow and suffering. And the answer is ultimately is God. But before we get to the answer, let me just talk to a moment about dealing with it. How do we go through this world and not go crazy with all the things that happen? Well, it brings us to verse 34. And look with me. And said, "Where have ye laid him?" This is what Jesus said. They said unto him, "Lord, come and see." Look at verse 35. Jesus wept. Then said the Jews, "Behold how he," Jesus, "loved him," Lazarus. And that brings us to number two. God sorrows with us. Now, this is an amazing thought if you think about it. Because the sorrow is because of our sin, but yet he sorrows with us. He's not so distant and said, "Well, you know, that's what you deserve. I told you not to do it." No, he's not happy about sin, but he sorrows with us. This is an amazing thought if you think about it. We look at that verse, verse 35, very brief verse, shortest verse in the Bible. Jesus wept. But we should not allow the brevity of that verse to rob it of its poignancy. Jesus wept. Why did he weep? Not because what something Jesus had done. He's weeping because he sees their grief, their sorrow, their tears. And he is hurting for them. There's a great verse in the Bible in Hebrews 4. It says this, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession." Look what he says in verse 15. "For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our..." There's a double negative. It's a little confusing. So let me take out the negatives so you see it clearly. Basically, we have a high priest that is touched with the feeling of our infirmities. That's what he's saying. "But was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly into the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Why? Because he feels, he understands, he sorrows with us. Notice what it says again in verse 15, "touched with the feeling of our infirmities." That word "feeling" is a Greek word, sympathio, which means sympathy. The whole idea is this, that God feels the sympathy. He has sympathy. He has feeling for what we're feeling. In other words, this, we don't have to convince God how we feel. You ever do that? "Lord, you just don't know how I feel about it. Lord, you don't understand my sorrow. Lord, you don't understand my difficulty. You don't understand my discouragement. Lord, you just don't understand." And the truth is, he understands perfectly exactly how you feel. In fact, now watch this, he feels what you feel. Now think about that for a moment. There's nearly 8 billion people in this world. Imagine 8 billion people sorrowing and Jesus feeling the sorrow of 8 billion people. That's amazing if you think about it. He feels the sorrow. He hurts because they hurt. He cries and weeps because they cry and weep. His heart goes out to them. He has the feeling of their infirmities. God sorrows with us. We don't convince God how we feel. He knows how we feel. He feels how we feel. God's plan to deal with our sorrow isn't like a scientist in some type of laboratory that's very sterile, that's very clean, obviously. All these little beakers and bottles and Bunsen burners sitting around. He's pouring here and pouring here, trying to come up with the solution to our problems. He's analytical. He's uninvolved. He's cerebral about this. That's not how God is. When God is dealing with our sorrows, when God comes up with a plan to deal with our sorrows, it's not a scientist in an analytical, sterile environment. It is more like a parent crying over a hurt child. You know why a parent wants to fix the problem? Because that parent feels that child's problem. Moms are this way, are they not? Dads are not always this way. Dads are like, yeah, still attached, you'll make it. Go ahead and go play. Do it again, see how it hurts. That's how dads are. Mom's like, oh, let me kiss the boo-boo, let me wipe it off. Yeah. And as soon as the mom puts that magic kiss on the boo-boo's all fine. He goes, you know, skipping, oh, yeah, I'm great. Now the dad's like, suck it up, buttercup, take it on the chin, you can make it. And the kid's like, totally different. You know, God is like that mom. He is feeling that child's hurt. He's concerned about us. He feels what we feel. Jesus expressed this in Luke 13. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, which killest the prophets and stonest them that sent unto thee. Notice what he says. How often would I have gathered thy children together as a hen doth gather her brood under her wings, and you would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. And verily I say unto you, you shall not see me until the time come when you shall say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. There's a lot to unpack in these verses, and we could probably preach multiple sermons from it. But let me just give you the essence of it as it deals with our message here. He is looking out at the nation. A lot of times, Jerusalem was in reference to the entire nation. He's looking at the Jewish people. He knows what's laying ahead, which is Calvary. Now, he's glad he's going to die for their sins, but he knows that means that they're rejecting him as their king. They said, we have no king but Caesar. He knows what they're about to do. And he knows that this rejection is going to cause centuries. They said, his blood be on us and our children. And how true that is. He understood what this meant, what they were deciding, and how this was going to bring great sorrow to the Jewish people. And he said, what I want is to gather you together. But what's going to happen is, you're going to crucify me. That's not what I want. My heart goes out. I know what your future holds. He's broken for them. He's sorrowing because he knows what they're about to face. So I said, number one, that our suffering and our sorrow and our suffering is because of sin. Number two, God sorrows with us. So this plan that he has is because he feels, he knows, he wants to help us through this. Which brings us now to our third point. How do we as believers see sorrow? Number three is this. Sorrow has an end for believers. Why would I say that? Well, let's go back to our text, chapter 11. Look at verse 25. Jesus said to her, that would be Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this? Now he's talking about eternal life there, because obviously Lazarus is dead and Lazarus believed in him, so the context would mean he's talking about eternal life. And then if we drop down to verse 43, and when he had thus had spoken, he cries a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And he that was dead came forth, bound hand and foot with grave clothes. And his face was bound about with a napkin. Jesus said to him, loose him and let him go. Now that's a great illustration because someday that's what he's going to say about all those who die in Christ. Loose him and let him go. And even our own bodies will be taken out of the grave to meet him in the air. So number three is sorrow has an end for believers. Jesus Christ, by his own resurrection, has claimed victory over sin, victory over suffering, and victory over sorrow. He says this in Revelation 1:18 when he's talking about himself. I am he, this is Jesus speaking, I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. So be it. And then he says this, and have the keys of hell and of death. The idea of key is authority over, power over. He said, I was here on earth, I lived 33 perfect... I'm explaining what he's talking about here. I was on earth, I lived 33 perfect years. I was crucified for your sin. I went into the grave. 3 days and three nights later, I rose by my own power out of the grave. And I have the authority over hell. I have the authority over death. It doesn't have authority over me. I have authority over it. I will conquer it. I will deliver you as I have delivered myself from it. So Jesus Christ, by his own resurrection, has claimed that victory. And he alone has the keys or the authority over these things. Victory over death, which means victory over suffering, which means victory over sorrow. This is the plan of God. To give us eternal victory over sorrow. How does he give us eternal victory over sorrow? By giving us victory over sin and victory over death, which brings victory over suffering, which means victory over sorrow. There's an end to our sorrow. For we who are born again know Christ is our Savior. There's an end point to sorrow. We say, well, how could that be? Let me explain what it means. How do we claim this victory? How do we become these born-again believers who have victory over these things? Well, what does this mean? Well, first of all, we understand this. Luke 5, verse 31 and verse 32, and Jesus answering said, and they that are whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Can I tell you, this is the greatest stumbling block to having that victory? Because people don't want to claim that they're sinners. I've talked to people before, and I've said, you know, you want to have a home in heaven? Oh, yeah, yeah. Okay, well, let's talk about why you're not going to heaven to start with. Let me tell you why you're not going to heaven. Because you've sinned against God. God said, don't, and you did. And God said, do, and you didn't. That's called sin. You violated his word. You're guilty for a holy God, and if you die guilty, you'll spend eternity in hell. Do you believe that? Oh, no, I don't believe that. I've done some things that maybe I shouldn't have done, but I think me and God's okay. Then you can't be saved. Why could you say that? I'm just telling you what Jesus said. They that are whole need not a physician. Imagine you go to the doctor today. Hey, doc, just came in. I need some medicine. Well, what's wrong with you? Nothing. Got a cold? Nope. Got a sniff? Nope. Headache? Nope. Fever? Nope. Nothing? Nothing. Why do you want medicine? Well, I just, you know, thought I'd take some. He said, get out of here, bum. You're getting in my medicine. What are you doing in here? Only those who are sick come to the doctor. Let me tell you, it is sinners who come to Christ. And let me tell you why we come to Christ. We don't come to Christ like this. Yep. I go to church. I read my Bible. I pray. I do a lot of good things around here. God's going to be happy when I get to heaven, isn't he? That's not how we come to Christ. Let me tell you how we come to Christ. We come to Christ like this. We come on our knees and say, Lord, I don't deserve heaven. I've sinned. I've broken your law. I'm guilty before you. And I have no hope at all without you. Those are the people the Lord looks to. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. God's plan for victory over sorrow begins with understanding that we are sinners, we have broken his law, and our ultimate reason for sorrow and suffering is because of sin. What else does it mean? Well, 1 John 2, as we continue with God's plan, he came to call sinners to repentance. That's his first part of that plan. Then it says this, my little children, these things write unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation. Now, that's a word we don't use much. I'll explain it in a second. He is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. Propitiation means this. It basically means it's a payment that completely satisfies the debt. It's kind of an accounting term. It means whatever that debt was, the payment is complete. Nothing needs to be added to it. And the Bible says that Jesus came to make that payment, complete payment for our sins. So when I come to Christ, It isn't like some people say this, well, I can never go to heaven. I've done too much sin. You've not done too much sin. His blood is sufficient to wash away every single sin. He is the propitiation, the payment in full for our sins. So this plan of God deals with us who recognize our sinfulness before a holy God. It also means that Jesus Christ came and gave his life. My guess is this, and I may be wrong, but my guess is this, that everyone sitting here has some belief, to some extent, some belief that about Jesus. We may not completely agree in every single thing, but some belief about Jesus that he came and died. I mean, I think most people are aware of 2,000 years ago, Jesus Christ came and died on a cross. Why did he do that? If you could go to church and go to heaven, why did he come and die for you? If you could be good enough, why did he come and die for you? If you could just turn over a leaf and figure it out in yourself and do the things necessary to get to heaven without him, why would he come and die for you? Let me tell you why he came and died. Because this is the only thing that will pay for our sins. There is nothing else. You can't get baptized your way to heaven. You can't turn over leaves to get to heaven. You can't join church to get to heaven. You can't help old ladies across the road to get to heaven. It's only through the payment for our sins. The plan of God is to recognize our sinfulness. The plan of God is to accept Christ as the payment for that sin. And then he promises this. We look in Isaiah. I, even I, am he that blotteth out thy transgressions for my own sake and will not remember thy sins. Then he says this, if we back up to chapter 1, come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. He says that his blood can wash away all of our sins. Now, I'm not done yet. We recognize our sinfulness. We understand that Jesus made a payment for that sin. We understand that his blood can wash away every single sin. Then there's a fourth thought. In Revelation 20, the Bible says this, and I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were open. And another book was open, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast in a lake of fire. This is the second death. Now look at verse 15. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. There's a lot said there. He said there's a book. That's the book of life. There are books, plural. Those whose name is written in the book of life. What does that mean? Those who've come to Jesus Christ and said, Jesus, I'm a sinner. I don't deserve heaven, but I know you died for me. Please come in my heart. Please give me a home. And I'm trusting you, not myself, not my preacher, not my church. I'm trusting you alone as my only hope for heaven. I did that when I was 17 years of age. My name is written in the book of life, not because I'm a preacher, not because I went to Bible college, not because I go to church, but because at 17 I put my faith in Christ alone. And the Bible says if my name is written in the book of life, notice what it says. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast in the lake of fire. These are the people being judged according to their works. The books are open. If my name is in the book of life, I don't have to worry about that judgment. I am on my way to heaven. But those who say, well, I don't believe that stuff. I'm just going to die and chance it. The Bible says the books will be open. And God is going to look at every sin you've ever committed, judge you, and cast you in a lake of fire. Well, man, I don't want that. I didn't either. At 17, I said, man, I don't want to stand before a holy God answering for every sin I've ever committed. And I'm only 17, and I got probably a whole lot more years to go here. I don't want to do that. I put my faith in Christ. Christ washed my sins away. I'm on my way to heaven. Now, I'm not now follow me because I'm getting to a conclusion of all these things. The reason I have victory over sorrow is because I know this. I'm not facing the lake of fire. I'm facing heaven. Is there sorrow in this world? Yeah. Is there heartaches in this world? Mm-hmm. But there's hope for the believer that there's a place where there's no sin, there's no suffering, and there's no sorrow. We call that place heaven. That's the hope of the believer. That's the victory we look forward to. I'm not saying on this earth that I'm going to go through the rest of my life and never have another sorrow. That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying I'm looking forward to the place that God has promised. Now, I don't know where you're at this morning, but if you do not know Christ, and I'm not trying to be unkind here, but if you die without Christ as your Savior, you have no hope to look forward to. All you have is that great white throne judgment. And you'll stand before God, and whatever sorrow you experience on this earth is nothing compared to the suffering and sorrow of hell. Lake of fire. There's no victory over sorrow because Christ is not your Savior. But we who have Christ in our heart, our names are written in the book of life. We're looking forward to that blessed hope, that place that God has preserved for us and reserved for us in heaven. That's the great hope of the believer. That's the great victory over sorrow. This world has suffering and sorrow because of sin. But we as believers see the sorrow as a temporal thing. We know there's a place reserved for us where there's no sin and no suffering and no sorrow. As believers, we sorrow, but there is hope in our sorrow. Jesus said this to his disciples in John 14, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Isn't that great? "And whither I go, you know, and the way you know." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way?" And Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me." How do we have this place of no sorrow and no suffering and no death? We have it through Jesus Christ. 1 Peter chapter 1 says this, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again into a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith into salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations." That's the temporal sorrow we still deal with. "That the trial of your faith be much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found into praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, ye love." Isn't that true? Isn't there just, for the believer, isn't there just a love we have for Jesus? We've never seen him, not with our physical eye, but there's a love, there's a passion we have for him. "Whom having not seen you love, and whom, though now you see him not, yet believing, you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith," that conclusion, the end result of your faith. What is that? Even the salvation of your souls. The only way that a person has that hope in sorrow is to come to the Lord Jesus Christ and accept him as our Savior. And then as our Savior, we know this, that he not just fills our sorrow, which he does, but we keep our eyes on him through that sorrow, knowing that someday there's a place reserved for me that has no sorrow. That's how we as believers see sorrow. Would you bow your head and would you close your eyes with me?